Today's scripture is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 6. Now faith is confident in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before him, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. As always, it's nice to be back here to be with you. As I've said, I think I've said it before, this is like my second church home sometimes. So I greet you, maybe not always by name, because I don't do well with names, but I greet you anyway, and I recognize the faces. So you'll forgive me for that, if I can't remember names. When I was invited to speak, I know that you were in the middle of a series of messages on Isaiah. So when I was asked to speak on it, I was told, well, you could have one of a series of, you know, these ones, or you could speak on the topic you wanted to. And I thought about it for quite a while, and I would like to have spoken on Isaiah, but here's the problem. I don't know all of the messages that were given before this on Isaiah. So I didn't want to repeat something. I know that once you get older, that's one of the complaints, is that you keep repeating things, right? But I didn't want to repeat the message as such. So I thought, well, what do I do? So instead, I decided on this. Rather than speaking on a specific chapter, I thought we could maybe take a wander through some of the background to Isaiah. And then from that, we could then get some grasp of what Isaiah was trying to say, and we could apply that, then you could apply that to all of the messages that were yet to come. So that's what we're going to do. My hope in all of this is that we will come up with a better understanding of what we read in Isaiah, okay? Just a quick prayer, please. Father, inhabit your words. Inhabit the word as we look at it. Inhabit what we're attempting to do with your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit speak through the words to our hearts, and may we be ready to hear those words. In Jesus' name, amen. To really understand Isaiah, we need to go back in time and consider the relationship between the recipients of Isaiah's promises, the people of Judea, and who we would later call the Jews, and the people of, and the God who called them to be his people. We could go further, way, way back, and we could look at Abraham and remind ourselves of the words of the Bible, where it says in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, he, and that was God, took him outside, and that was Abraham, and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you could count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And here is the critical verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Is that one of the verses, by the way, that, has anybody got that one memorized? That's a very good verse to memorize, isn't it? You want to say it with me? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? Believing the Lord. Anyway, okay. And Abraham did believe the Lord, and he did have faith in God. And here's the key thing. Because he had faith, he trusted God, and he obeyed God. He trusted God, and he obeyed God. And in Abraham, we will see that that's what the prophets point to, and yes, Isaiah too, that faith should inspire trust in God and obedience to God even in the face of difficulties. And that's the key thing that we want to come away with. And that, by the way, is our controlling concept that we have, our theme, that that's what it should do. However, I didn't come to talk about Abraham. It's one man. What I've come to talk about, rather, is the Israelite nation, what we refer to as Israelite nation. And by the way, to understand the difference between the nation and, you know, and to sort of understand where we're going with this, we have to understand that the Jacob and his family went into Egypt as a family, but they came out as a nation, okay, because of the number of people. So in many ways, when we talk about the beginning of the Israelite or the Jewish nation, we're talking about the time of the Exodus, and that's truly where we would begin to that. So I want you to picture this, okay? Picture that. Just sit and listen to these words. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountains. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." We are, of course, talking about Mount Sinai here, okay? We should be able to remember the significance of that when we talk about the Ten Commandments, because that's where the Ten Commandments went up. Okay, so then Moses went up to talk to God. "You yourself have seen what I did in Egypt, to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be," you ready? "A treasured possession." A treasured possession. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now you note those words. If you obey me, if you keep my covenant. And what was top of that covenant? What was the very first part of that covenant? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath it, or in the waters below." If they keep faith with God, he will make them a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Is that not a fantastic promise? Think about how wonderful that promise is. And then what happens? What happens? Well, Moses went back up the holy mountain, as the people said, "Well, we're afraid of the mountain. You better go up and talk to God." So he goes up, and he's out of sight for the people for 40 days. And then what do we read? "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt.'" I read those words, and over these years, I've read those words a number of times, believe me, from Exodus. And virtually every time when I get to chapter 32 here, I can't believe what I see is happening. I just can't. I ask, how could these people so suddenly change from worshiping the one true God to bowing down before idols? Where is their faith? Why would they do that? Why, after seeing everything that God had done for it, you know, why? I just don't get it. They had watched God bring plague after plague on their slave masters, the Egyptians, until the Egyptians practically begged them to leave the country, right? I don't know if you've, you know, when you last read that, but the Egyptians were so happy to see the Israelites go after what God had done They paid them off with gold and jewelry and expensive clothes and said, go, please, go. Remember God's words. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They'd watch God divide the waters of the sea. Did anybody remember the old movie, The Ten Commandments? You remember that? And where, wonderful picture there, isn't there? You know, where they get to the water and the water goes up on both sides. By the way, that was done with Jell-O, just in case you're interested. Anyway, and then the people march out through the water. Just a wonderful picture, isn't it? When you stop and think about it. By the way, that event would be remembered over and over again over the years that were to follow. It's part of the traditions of Judaism, even to this day, to ask those kind of questions during the Passover and the like. Interesting. When they had complained of the lack of food, you remember what God did? He provided manna and quail. And when they complained about the need for the water, God brought water from a rock for them. Wow. They stood at the foot of the mountain and they heard the voice of God talking to Moses from the smoke. You know, how far do we have to go with this? We have to go on and on and on. And this was the very generation that saw these things. They did not read about them in their histories like later generations. They saw them. They walked there. And then I keep coming back to that same question. Why would they have forgotten so soon? In fact, I keep wondering, you know, that's the word that comes running through my mind. Why? It's one of my favorite questions I should answer. In fact, the woman I love has pointed to me in the past and said, most other men are born with a Y chromosome. You're born with a Y chromosome, you know. Why? It's so hard. So let's go back to the question. Why, after seeing all that God had done and seeing his manifestation on Sinai and hearing his words, why would the Israelites have turned away from God so quickly? And you could also ask, what does this have to do with Isaiah? That's yet to come. The other question from our standpoint is, what can I learn from their actions that apply to my understanding of how faith works? And that is also yet to come. We will come back to that. In order to grasp the answer to this question, we have to look at the world a little bit through the eyes of these people. And so I challenge you to do that. Think about it. They just come out of Egypt. Egypt was filled with these kinds of gods, right? Idols and gods of this and gods of that and all kinds of things. The nations they traveled through, all full of these kinds of idols and similar gods. Gods of fertility, gods of war, gods of love, you name it. They had a god for it, right? And as they moved into the promised land, they encountered the Canaanites. And what did the Canaanites have? Idols and gods of this and gods of that and gods of that. It was all around them. They were inundated with this stuff, eh? In the centuries that followed, the nations around them were often strong and prosperous. So you see what they might say to themselves? Gee, I wonder if that has something to do with that. Yeah. Everywhere around them, the gods were represented. And here's the key thing. By idols that could be seen and touched. They were tangible. They were there. And instead, the Israelites were told to believe in a God that they could neither see nor touch. They could not control it. They couldn't, you know, it was just beyond any their understanding in many ways. And so the false gods would be a temptation to the Israelites, just from everything around them. And that's why God told them to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land when they got there, is because it would always be a temptation to them, isn't it? Right? To see this thing. Okay. We've got that base. That's the beginning. And we see that sort of thing repeating itself time after time after time. Through the centuries, over and over, the Israelites seem to slide into the idolatry of the nations around them. They broke their covenant of faith with God regularly. And when their faith in God disintegrated, their trust disappeared, and their obedience just became irrelevant. And as we said before, faith should inspire trust and obedience, even in the face of difficulties. And yet through all of that, God remained true to his promise. He said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then all of the nations you then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. If you do these things, if you do them. Critical word there. Okay, so over the centuries that followed, when the nation or those who led the nation fell into idolatry or blasphemy of some sort, God set his representatives to call out their failings, to warn them of the danger that they faced if God turned away from them, and to try to pull them back to restore their faith. And that included Moses and Joshua and some of the judges and the priests like Samuel. But most notably, God sent the prophets. Ah, you say, now we're getting to Isaiah. Yes, he sent the prophets to warn the nation, to warn the nation. Along with the prophets, he also sometimes sent along some helpers like famine, drought, war, plague, foreign invaders, just to keep, you know, sort of remind them, you know, that you should maybe be listening to these guys. They might have something to say that's of relevance. Yet through all of the time, there remained this tension. And here's where we have to grasp this. There's this tension between believing in an unseen God, trusting him and obeying him, and on the other hand, worshiping idols that can be touched and that they believed could be controlled by incantations and sacrifices, okay? By the way, that's the roots of magic. I'm not talking about sleight of hand when you some guy doing card tricks. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that, you know, the older, darker kinds of magic, okay? That's the roots of it, is that you can control God by saying the right words, doing the right things, whatever, and that God will make things happen for you. That's you know, that's just unacceptable, isn't it? Okay, that kind of thinking. That's not the kind of God we have. We cannot control him. And then later on, when the people begged to have kings like the other nations around them, that only added to the problem. You see, in the thinking of the ancient Semitic world, the people were usually expected to practice whatever religious beliefs the king held. Okay? The king was the father of the people, so to speak. We don't understand that in our world because we have a different kind of a mentality of individuality and all those kinds of things. As a result, when the kings went bad, most of the people went with them. Just that simple. And though there is some truth to that, even today, when leaders go bad, people often go bad with them, don't they? No examples. I'm not going there. Thus, the prophets usually came to confront the kings. That's who they came to talk to, the kings, because they knew that was the way to get it. Okay, so examples. We see example of Samuel confronting King Saul for being disobedient, right? And not trusting God. Even King David, the one who's listed as the man after God's own heart, even King David at times broke God's commandments. He disobeyed. And what happened? The prophet Nathan called up. In many cases. For example, in the case of David's relationship with Bathsheba, it was Nathan who came in and said, God says you can't do that, and you will be punished for it. And David took a census of his people in his later years. I don't know if you've read that part, but he took a census. Why? And God had said, don't do this. Why? Because, you see, you take a census so you know how many people you have, and part of that so you know how many soldiers you have. And so where are you putting your security? In your armies, instead of in God. And God had proven to David on a number of occasions that miraculous victories when he shouldn't have won, and he did. And now he takes a census. You know, and you could say, where's the faith? Now, and by the way, the prophet Gad, that's another one of the prophets, confronted him. Okay, and let's be fair to David. David repented of all of this stuff. You know, and asked for forgiveness, and God did forgive him for it. Solomon started with great faith. God had particularly warned him not to take many wives. But by the end of his life, Solomon was taking all kinds of wives. Why? Because he wanted to ensure alliances with the kings around him. That's one of the things you did. He said, okay, well, let's have an alliance. I'll take your daughter as my wife, and that'll make, you know, that'll tie us all together. Well, that's a lack of trust, isn't it? You should be trusting in God, not in alliances with other kings, especially since most of those kings were idolaters to begin with. and worshiped other gods. You didn't do that. That's just unacceptable. By the way, what happens at the end? By the end, those wives had drawn Solomon into worshiping idols. And that's the reason why his kingdom was divided. When it was passed on to his son, it broke into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's because of that very disobedience and that lack of faith, that lack of trust. Sorry, a lot of history, right? You knew that when I got up here, there was going to be history, right? Okay. We're getting there, folks. We are getting there. Okay. The northern kingdom was ripped away. And from that point on, and here we're getting close, many of the prophets that came, that we read about, came to speak to the northern kingdom, because it was the worst of the two, and to talk to the kings of the northern. So we have Elijah talking to Ahab about worshiping Baal. You remember that one where Ahab sets a challenge to the priests of Baal. We hear of Elisha and Amos and Hosea warning other kings not to make treaties with the foreign god, with foreign rulers, because they're not trusting God. And there are even points in the Bible where it indicates that there were prophets that weren't even named were sent. There were so many prophets that were being sent. And in 722 BC, the punishment came when the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. They didn't listen. They wouldn't hear. They had no trust, no faith, idolatry, gone. Okay? And now, you said, really? Are we finally getting there? Yeah, we're getting there. And now, 70 years later, at last we come to the prophet that we should easily consider the most significant of all, Isaiah. I know it took a while, okay? Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And again, I could wander off more into history and tell you about the kings, but I promised the woman I love not to be boring, so allow me to just summarize a little bit, okay? I'll be boring anyway. Can't help it. By the way, there's no test afterwards. So you don't have to answer any questions on this. Let's just say two of the kings were good, and two of them were not so good. The first was Jotham. The four kings that during his time Isaiah prophesied to, okay? The first was Jotham. Jotham was personally faithful. He worshiped God. And while he was king, guess what? Judah prospered. His boundaries grew, and it went well. Oh, well, isn't that strange, eh? Who'd have ever expected? Anybody believe in God, right? Would have expected that. And that's exactly what happened. But the second king, his son, Ahaz, was a bad king. It's said of him that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. In other words, he worshipped idols and even sacrificed. It's said that he even sacrificed his own son as a burnt offering to one of these idols. Okay? Several chapters, and I don't know if, you know, you if you go back over this or do it, how you're going to handle it, but several of the chapters of Isaiah's prophecies were directly towards Ahaz. Directly to him. He disobeyed by making pacts with other nations again for security. And some of these were the very nations that Isaiah prophesied would destroy him because of what he was doing. Ahaz didn't listen very well. The third king, Hezekiah, was the best of them all. In fact, the Bible says he was the best of all the kings, period. He not only worshiped God, but he repaired the temple and he restored the temple services. But again, unfortunately, when faced with external threats to the kingdom, instead of trusting God, remember what we said? Faith should encourage trust, right? Instead of trusting God, he looked for help from the Egyptians. And then from the Babylonians. When the Egyptians failed, they didn't make it. The Babylonians, the Assyrians wiped them out in the end. And then he went to the Babylonians. And that was a disaster yet to come. Okay, we'll leave that alone for a moment. By the way, about that whole business with Hezekiah, I'm not going to say anymore. The reason I'm not going to say anymore is because somebody's going to be speaking on chapter 36 of Isaiah. in the next little while. And I don't want to spoil that, because that's a great chapter to read. You want to be there. Is it anybody? Any idea when it is? Anybody? Is it going to be spoken on next week or 2 weeks down? Whatever. You put it on your calendar. Whenever it is, whenever chapter 36 is spoken on, you want to be there. It's one of the great chapters of Isaiah. Sorry, I got excited. Where am I here? Oh yeah, Hezekiah. The last king, Manasseh, is often considered the worst king that ever existed of all of the kings when it came to practicing idolatry. And here's the end of it for Isaiah, because it's also believed that he was responsible for cutting Isaiah in half and killing him. And that was the end of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied for a very, very long time. I guess we can probably understand why he cut him in half, right? Probably didn't like to hear what he had to say very much. By then, Isaiah was prophesying that Judah would be completely destroyed by the Babylonians. Under his kingship, God allowed the Assyrians to capture much of Judah. And yet, and here's the interesting thing, Manasseh ended up worshiping God. He ended up repenting. A lot of, I should tell you that some of the Jewish writers hate to hear that, because they, you know, because it means that he was forgiven in the end for all of the awful things he did. You know, anyway, I digress. But here's what we should understand here. The book of Isaiah contains the most prophecies of any prophetic book. And yes, I know that Jeremiah is slightly longer in word count. However, in terms of actual prophecies, Isaiah contains more. His prophecies range from trying to correct what is happening around him, to what will happen when Judah is finally punished for its unfaithfulness, to the coming of the Messiah, and to the end of days. Now, that's a long time prophecy, set of prophecies. In the process, he reminds his listeners continually that God is the creator of everything. He warns that those who are unfaithful and misuse their positions, he foresees that God will bring consolation to those who suffer at the hands of the powerful, and all those things. But here's the thing I guess I wanted you to pull away from this business with Isaiah, is that tension, you see, always is there between worshiping a God you can't see and worshiping a God you can. That's always the tension through all those centuries. And it's what Isaiah faced as well. So when we get to the end of Isaiah, we look at all those prophecies. What can we say? We can say that Isaiah said this: only the Lord is the life giver, and faith alone is the way of life. That's what all of it comes to. Only the Lord is the life giver. And faith alone is the way of life. And that faith should inspire trust in God and obedience to God, even in the face of difficulties. I can't help but think about the fact that centuries later, Jesus spoke of many of the same things that Isaiah spoke on. About faith. About the fact that faith should inspire us this way. Interestingly enough, Isaiah's words are the most quoted in the New Testament, too, by Jesus, particularly quoted Isaiah so many times. And it always comes back to those things in Jesus' words. Faith should inspire trust and obedience. So what of us today? What of us? You've listened to me talk about all this stuff. You've talked all that history and all about the Jews and all that kind of stuff. What about us? Does any of it apply to us? Does any of it have any meaning to us? You know, in our world, there are still idols. They're often not, you know, like stone carvings of things. Our idols are a little more simple. Money, power, fame. And we could name some others, immorality, a few other things too. Really, the God, but here's the key thing, they're idols, but what's the God behind them? What's the God behind those idols? The God behind those idols is self. Humans are mostly interested in serving themselves, not serving God. That's the God behind them. And I think of Jesus' words when he warned that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That tension still exists. Even to this day, that tension between idolatry, the love of things, created things, the worship of created things, as opposed to the worship of the one who did the creating, God. And the question becomes again, where will we today place our worship? If we choose God, and I hope, I pray that we do, we also have to remember that that faith that we have should inspire our trust in God and our obedience to God, even in difficult times. It should still be there. Paul's words, I think of Paul's words. For I am not convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we have the love of God behind us, we have a security that nothing else can defeat or replace. The love of God is the basis of our trust. Because God's love is for our good, and this we can trust. If we don't have faith, what do we trust? Where does our trust lie? Where is it? Because if you trust, if our trust lies in the things of this world, we're going to be very deeply disappointed very, very quickly. Because the things that promise great things very often end up being the things that drag us down, don't they? So how do we face the difficulties of life? Again, some of Paul's words come to me. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. There, my friends, is the hope that goes with the trust. We have faith, we have trust, and behind that trust is a hope. And that's where we should be. If we have the love of God, we have that security. By the way, I know that I've said that faith should inspire trust in God and obedience to God, even in the face of difficulties. But it works the other way, too. You say, well, so the faith, my faith, what about my faith? You know, in the Bible, the disciples asked Jesus, increase our faith. How can we increase our faith? Well, there's a couple of ways we can increase our faith. By remembering it every day. Probably the most important thing that we could do is every morning when we get up on our feet hit the ground is saying, God, I believe in you. You are my God. I will lead you. You follow you. You lead me. We could do that. That would help. But here's the other thing. Trust in God and obedience to God strengthens faith. You said, well, it was the other way around. No, it's both. Because when you trust God, what happens? You discover that God is trustworthy. And when you discover God is trustworthy, what does that do for your faith? It strengthens your faith. When you are obedient to God, what happens? You discover that your life goes better and that some of the things you worried about probably disappear. And then what happens? Your faith gets stronger. So it's not an and or either one or the other. It's both. Okay? But here's where I have to go back and we have to end with this. I said to you the tension still exists between worshiping an unseen God and idols, the seen things of the world. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves about. Where do we go with that? What's our thinking on that? What can we do to keep pushing ourselves to worship that unseen God? It's hard. We live in a world that always says, if you can't see it, you can't touch it, it's not real, right? And we stand up and we say, wait a minute, no, that's not quite true. And that's the challenge for us, just as it was for the Israelites standing on the mountain, just as it was in the time of Isaiah, just as it was all through history, is to stand firm on a God we cannot see. Friends, that really takes faith. That takes faith. And we have to work at that. That's why when I heard earlier the quotation of from 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith, not by sight. That's what it's all about. We live by faith, not by sight. And then we come back to those words that we heard read, the scripture reading. And this would be the controlling verses for this whole thing. For us, too, we make a choice between a God we do not see with our eyes or touch or with our hands and the idols of this world that surround us, and we can't drive them out. Why don't you read this with me? Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And then here it is, folks. If you ever wanted to put energy into a verse, this is it. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Wow. Wow. He rewards those who trust him, who obey him, who have faith in him. And I don't know about you, but that promise is enough for me. And I hope it's enough for you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of the wonderful promises that come through right from the beginning of time to now. And we are blessed by you. Help us, give us an additional dose of your spirit, that our faith would be strong, that our trust in you would be strong, and that we would obey you in the world that we live in. And I ask all of that in the name of Jesus. Amen. I hope that the message today will give you a little bit of background to Isaiah and strengthen the days. And remember, don't miss the message on Hezekiah.